Our gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful epistle. We give you thanks for these wonderful truths. We pray that you would come now and be our helper and our teacher and our guide. We pray that you would instruct us and help us to know these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things that Christ would be glorified in our midst and that we would find our good in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see in your notes, I will be including the main themes of this epistle to Ephesians in every outline. And these themes are not only Paul's basic presuppositions that guide his thinking throughout the letter, but they really are the most precious and glorious things for us to understand about God and the gospel. So just to review them briefly, first, union with Christ, second, the Trinity, and third, the glory of the church. And my personal hope is that as we see how these function in Paul's understanding and explanation of the gospel, that they become firmly rooted in our minds and hearts, and they help us better understand and know our God, ourselves, and the church. I recently saw a funny mug that said in big, bold letters on the front, St. Paul, the patron saint of run-on sentences. He has some of the longest sentences in all of Greek literature, and this text we're looking at today is five sentences in our English translation, but just one sentence in the Greek. And not only is it long, it is dense and rich. And Paul opens with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the slight shift in this blessing from the greeting that we discussed last time. In the greeting, we were extended grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only is the Father our Father, but the Lord Jesus is our Lord Jesus. Later in this epistle, Paul will encourage these saints and by extension us to pray. And even more, at the end of chapters 1 and 3, he explains what his own prayers look like for these saints in Ephesus, which are actually wonderful prayers for us to pray for ourselves and for this body. But even more, we shouldn't miss the fact that Paul opens this epistle with a form of prayer. These words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," aren't random. They take the form of what would have been understood as a common Jewish prayer. Paul opens this section with what is called a baraka, which is a form of blessing. And there are many different types of these prayers that are still offered by Jewish people on different occasions, still today. In fact, there was a prescribed set of prayers for all Jews to pray every morning, afternoon, and evening called the 18 benedictions, each of which begins with the Hebrew expression, "Baruch Atah Adonai," "Blessed be the Lord." Now, the idea of us blessing God might seem odd to us. How can we bless the one who is pure blessedness? Well, there are different Greek words used for the word blessing in the New Testament. For example, in the Beatitudes, which open up the Sermon on the Mount, the word marakoi is used. And this is the form of blessing which includes a gift being given. Indeed, as the first beatitude promises, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But the word that Paul uses here is eulogetos, from which we get the word eulogy, or to speak well of. This blessing is not a form of gift, but rather of praise, all of which belongs to God for his glorious attributes and his wonderful works. As I mentioned, this blessing is used a lot in Jewish worship, and we see it all over the place in the Old Testament. However, there is one type of situation when it's always used, and that is when a tabernacle is set up, or a temple is being built, and a king is being crowned. In other words, when God's kingdom is being established in Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16:36, when David brings the ark into the tent that he pitched for it in Zion, He sets up a massive choral arrangement and leads the congregation in a long song, which ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." In 1 Kings 1:48, when Solomon is anointed king and takes his throne, his father David declares, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." In 2 Chronicles 9, 8 through 9, when the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon and sees his kingdom and its glory, she breaks out in prayer. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God." Now, all of these events were glorious in their own time and in their own way, but they were ultimately pointing forward to the King of Kings, who has taken his seat on his royal throne, to his kingdom, and to the living temple, which is being built by God's own Spirit. Paul will go on in this letter to explain in depth how the thing long promised is finally here. And in these first words, Paul gathers up all of Israel's highest history and brings them to their fulfillment in Christ. And just as importantly, Paul clarifies just who exactly is the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, when we hear the words spiritual blessing, I think it's common to think of spiritual in contrast to physical, where spiritual really means the invisible religious parts of our lives. But the Bible doesn't permit us to think or speak this way, as if those are separate realms of our existence. No, when Paul uses the word spiritual, he is speaking about the Holy Spirit. So we should either see this, see that word capitalized as if it's a name, or read it as, "who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit." The phrase "in Christ" or "in him" is used 11 times in this passage, to the point where it almost becomes monotonous. But far from being monotonous, Paul is going to great lengths to explain that every single blessing we receive is because we are in union with Christ. Last time we described union with Christ like this: when believers come into union with Christ, they are imprinted with all of the benefits that Christ possessed at his resurrection and ascension. On your outline, I've provided a visual that might help us to grasp this a little bit better. And this is from a book called Union with the Resurrected Christ. And it's a visual depiction of a lot of scripture. But essentially, it's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Adam and Israel's history, that he's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and the location of all of God's blessings. In our union with him, everything that's true of him becomes true of us, and all of his blessings become our blessings. So, for example, you can see the resurrected Christ in the middle and take, for instance, true Israel. Jesus is the true Israelite and sums up all of Israel's history. And in him, the church becomes true Israel. Jesus is righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. And we have then in him become the righteousness of God. And so on. So we can understand this in a couple of ways. We can look at these blessings individually as a list, like this visual shows us. But we ought to ask the question, what does all of this amount up to? What is the summum bonum, the greatest good that all of these blessings add up to? Well, first and foremost, our triune God is the greatest blessing and gift. As we saw, each member of the Trinity becomes ours. What all those things add up to is true and eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. And the Father is the author of life. To be in union with God is to be fully alive, to be fully human. In his life and death, Jesus shows us what it is to be fully human. In the way he loved the Father, obeyed his laws, suffered without sinning, and laid down his life for his friends. But in addition to being a great example of human life and existence, he is the ground of a new humanity. By pouring out his own Spirit, Jesus allows us to participate in his own life, and we get caught up into the work of God to make the world a place of life and light. And what does true life, eternal life, look like? Well, in Romans 14:17, Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's really important that we don't miss this positive aspect of the gospel. The gospel is not simply a rescue mission from hell. Our sin makes us subhuman. And in the resurrection of Christ, God restores and resurrects us to a glorified life that we get to enjoy and partake of right here and right now. This is the type of life that Jesus refers to as eternal life. We tend to think of eternal as simply something that goes on forever and ever sometime in the future. And it does mean that, but it's primarily more qualitative than quantitative. Listen to how Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ ultimately equates to knowing the Son, and in him knowing the Father, and all because we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is the gospel. If you do a sermon review by yourself or with the family each week on Sunday or sometime throughout the week, a good exercise would be to look at each one of these individual blessings that we have in union with Christ and consider or discuss how this ultimately leads to us knowing and participating in God's own life. Paul then moves to explaining how this all came about, beginning before the beginning. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I want to work backwards in this section and start with verse 6 in order to highlight something important about the structure of this text. Paul says that our election and adoption is to the praise of his glorious grace. However, in the Greek, this phrase can also be translated to the praise of his gracious glory. And so the question is it to the praise of his glorious grace or to the praise of his gracious glory? And there's debate among scholars about which translation is best. And to be sure, neither one is wrong and both are acceptable. The reason the majority of scholars translate and translations have it like ours, to the praise of his glorious grace, is basically a really complex one about the Greek lexical formation of the words. However, I personally would side with the minority here. And the reason is also textual, but in a different way. You see, Paul uses this same phrase two other times in this passage, in verses 12 and 14, except both of those are to the praise of his glory. And furthermore, each one of these phrases comes at the conclusion of a description of the role that each member of the Trinity plays in our redemption. The first mention, this one that we're looking at here, is at the conclusion of what the Father does in our salvation. his electing and predestination of us to adoption. The second time the phrase is used is in verse 12, after Paul has explained the work of the Son in our redemption. And the last time the phrase is used is after describing the work of the Spirit, who seals us and guarantees our redemption. And if it is his gracious glory with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that means that God has blessed the church with his own glory in Christ. I think Paul is also subtly pointing out how each member of the Trinity works distinctly, but in perfect harmony with the other members in securing our redemption. And brothers and sisters, salvation could be no other way, because salvation is ultimately about union and communion with God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And this also sheds light on an important fact about how God works. A helpful thing to remember is that all of the works of God flow from the Father, are accomplished in the Son, and applied to us by the Spirit. Notice the flow here again. Election and predestination is of the Father. The Son carries out the mission of redemption, and the Spirit applies it to us and is the guarantee of our redemption. And this works the other way too. Our prayer and our worship is done in the Spirit through the Son, with whom we worship his Father and ours. Well, in these three short verses, Paul lays out the cause, the purpose, the reason, and the goal or the end of our salvation. He begins with the first cause of our salvation, which is our election. He chose us. Election is a mystery, but it is also a fact of Scripture. Paul could state this in no clearer terms than he does. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we believe that this is the way God chose to do things because we believe Scripture plainly teaches it, and we submit to Scripture on its own terms and not on ours. In our modern day, which is governed by a whole host of bad philosophy, we tend to balk at mystery. We like exact science. We love reason and logic and rationality. We need an answer for every known phenomena in the universe. Now, it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves. We should be logical and we should do good science. But there is plenty of mystery in the world and even in science. And we need to be okay with that. And the reason is because we were created by a mysterious God. And our faith is filled with mystery. A God who is three in one? Mystery. The infinite and eternal God taking on flesh in time and space without ceasing to be divine? Mystery. God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together? Mystery. And God setting his love upon his enemies to the point where he would give his only beloved Son for them? Mystery of all mysteries. The fact that we encounter mystery in the faith doesn't mean that we can't say anything about these things. Indeed, there's much to say. But it ultimately leaves us not with explaining, but confessing. That's what we do. We confess in faith. And this is the very heart of faith, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Mysteries are things not seen or understood completely, but we're convicted of them by the Scriptures and by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the faith that he gives us. We need to be okay with and even embrace mystery. Because when we're left to simply confess, really, we just end up talking about how great and glorious our God is. We ought to embrace and adore the mysteries of the faith, because they are continual reminders of the power and the wisdom and the love of our triune God. Paul also gives us the purpose of our election. It's an appointment to an office. Think about our elections where we choose someone to represent us. We're choosing them to be appointed to an office. The president is chosen to be appointed to the office of president, and the purpose is that he would carry out those duties faithfully. Paul says that we have been chosen and that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is most fundamentally to be appointed to be a priesthood. Listen to how Peter connects election and priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Priests are mediators. In Israel, priests offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his people. The purpose of the sacrificial system was reconciliation between God and his people. But Israel as a whole was supposed to be a priestly nation, which mediated the presence of God to the world. Now Israel failed as a nation, except for one single Jew from Nazareth named Jesus. And because of his faithfulness, those who are united to him become true priests, offering up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and proclaiming his light and his life to a dark world. This is the office that we have been appointed to. The reason for our election is simply God's love, in which he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, predestination is the other side of the coin of election. He chooses us and appoints us to an office and a calling, and he predestines us for adoption as sons. His choosing and predestinating of us is done in eternity past, which means it's not done by anything inside of us or by foreseeing anything good that we would do that would move him to such love. It's simply that he chose to do so according to the purpose of his will. His love is something that he sovereignly extends to us because he delighted to do so according to his perfect will. If you noticed, following Paul, I didn't say he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. But we know this epistle was meant for men and women, boys and girls. So does that mean that only the males are adopted as sons and females are left out? Not in the least. It means that females are also adopted as sons, which is the greatest news imaginable for you ladies. The primary connection between adoption and sons is inheritance. The inheritance was left to the son because the daughter would likely be married to another family and ultimately would be a benefactor of the inheritance to which her new husband belonged. But the son of the father would be entrusted with everything that belonged to the father, and it was his responsibility to execute the entire estate according to the father's will. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 4. He clarifies exactly how and why this adoption happens. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice the intimacy with which God adopts us. He sends the spirit of his own son into our hearts so that with Jesus we cry out, Abba, Father. And that means that the infinite love that the Father has for his beloved son and the infinite love that the Son has for his Father is extended out to us and draws us up into their personal relationship of love. And even more, it means we're released from the confines of our previous family. And in order to understand this, we have to understand covenantal headship. As a whole, humanity has Adam as our covenant head. His decisions affected all of his posterity, and as we know, the inheritance that he left to us is sin. Adam was supposed to have dominion over every creature, including the serpent. But in the fall, Adam gave his dominion over to the serpent and forfeited the inheritance that God had promised to him in the garden. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes humanity outside of Christ in these same familial terms. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, as Paul says in Galatians 4, we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then an heir through God. This means that the inheritance of God's own Son becomes our inheritance. And what does God's Son inherit? Everything. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This change from slavery to sonship is what Paul is describing in the next couple verses. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. With the mention of redemption through his blood, Paul here is recalling the Exodus, where Israel was delivered from their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Allen talked about the account, Luke's account of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, and how Jesus refers to his upcoming death and resurrection as an Exodus. It would be like the Exodus, but with some significant role reversals. Like Israel, Jesus would go through the judgment waters of the Red Sea on the cross, but unlike Israel, Jesus would be drowned in the sins of his enemies. Like Israel, Jesus would be delivered from the waters in his resurrection, but unlike Israel, it is the enemies of God that are set free from slavery. If we think again in terms of covenant headship, Moses led his people through the waters of the Red Sea, and through that act, God delivered his people from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus leads his people through the waters to deliver them from slavery to the greater Pharaoh, Satan, and his realm, death. Paul goes on to explain that God lavished this upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And this is significant if we take a look at what this means throughout Scripture and what it means for us. We tend to think of the prophets as those whom God sends to tell his people what's going to happen sometime in the future. And that's true, but it misses an important function about the role of prophets that comes first, and that is to tell the people what's going on right now. The prophets come to God's people and say, this is what's really going on right now. This is what God is doing right now. And then this is what God is going to do in the future. Think of Isaiah or Ezekiel. God sends them to tell Israel first why they are currently in exile. And then only then do they declare what God is going to do to deliver them. Basically, the prophets are the friends and servants of God to whom he tells his secrets. Listen to Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Another example of this would be the book of Revelation, where John is caught up into the Spirit and is taken behind the scenes into the very throne room of God. And it's there that we see what worship looks like in heaven and all of the things that are going on in heaven, which are the forces behind what's going on the earth. And Jesus says this exact same thing in the upper room discourse. In John 15, he makes these same connections that we have been discussing. John 15, verses 15 through 17. Jesus tells his disciples, no longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. What Paul is getting at here is not only have we been appointed to the office of prophets as priests, but we have also been made prophets. Those to whom God has declared both what's going on now and in the future. And Paul closes this section with a complete summary of God's intentions in all of history. To unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And by appointing us to these offices, he is giving us the privilege of participating in his grand work of cosmic redemption. And it means as well that we have the answers to the most important questions humans have ever asked. Where did we come from? Why are we here? How can everything be made right? And where are we going? Our role as prophets is to go out into the world and to provide the answers to these questions. Ultimately, that God is uniting everything in heaven and on earth in Christ. Well, in these closing verses, Paul repeats some of the same things which he has already mentioned, which creates a chiasm that puts what we just covered, which is our redemption and God's revealing the entire scope of his redemptive plan, right in the middle and at the center. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul closes this section by repeating the fact that we have been adopted to sonship, in which we have the greatest conceivable inheritance. The inheritance is ours, and as a guarantee of our inheritance, God has given us his very own Spirit, who seals us for the day of redemption. The Spirit is the down payment until God delivers fully and finally on what we hope for in the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the practical application of all of this? Well, as I stated last week, there will be plenty of practical things that we'll be called to do in this epistle, especially in the latter chapters. But to be honest, what Paul is spending these first three chapters doing is going to great lengths to tell us first who we are. It may get redundant, but that's because we need to hear it as much as God tells us. The main thing Ephesians is getting across in these first three chapters is first and foremost that we know. Before we do anything, we must know who we are. Paul prays for this exact thing in both chapters 1 and 3. And next time we'll be looking at this first prayer in depth, but notice what he asks for. In chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, he prays that, quote, God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this makes sense. If we know and are acquainted with his will and his power, how much more prepared and trained will we be to actually act like the priests and the prophets that he's made us? Our understanding of these things will only press us further into these callings and appointments, so that as priests we faithfully offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, both in worship and in the way that we walk in love with one another. And same with our calling as prophets. The more we are acquainted with God's word and God's ways, the more equipped we will be to be able to tell the world what is happening now, what will happen in the future, and the purpose of all things. So the application is to know who you are in Christ, know what he has appointed you to be, know the hope to which you are called, and grow in your knowledge and love for the God who has called you to these things. And in order that we might know these things more fully, God puts the gospel not only in our ears, but in our mouths and before our eyes, as Christ invites us to his table once again this morning. Here we have his blood, through which we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Here we have his body, one loaf broken for us, so that we who are many might be made into one body. And so, brothers and sisters, come, taste and see God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.